Good evening. Thank you all for coming out tonight. And I hope that you're having a wonderful and blessed day. I thank those of you who are joining us by webcast. And without further ado, I'm going to have prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us out tonight. Open our ears and our hearts and our minds so that we can receive the engrafted word. Father God, I pray that that we will open our minds to what Pastor Lincoln has studied and that what he will bring to us, and that we will get more knowledge and wisdom of your word. It is in your precious and holy name that I pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Well, praise the Lord, saints. It's good to see you out. How many ran into the traffic coming from Rockwall? Anybody run into that mess? Well, we have a very fortunate group here because it's pretty bad from what I hear. Well, let's go ahead and get started. Last session, Pastor Taylor talked about the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God just simply means that God can do anything he wants without asking anybody. He doesn't accept anyone's counsel. When he makes a decision, he doesn't do a survey to find out who liked it or not. He is absolutely sovereign. The word sovereignty actually means supreme authority or supreme power. And of course, that's who God is. He is the supremest of power. There's none higher than him. And there's a passage in Isaiah 43 I wanted to share with you, and it really speaks to the sovereignty of God. And we're not going to talk about that tonight. We're going to move forward. But I did want to share this passage of Scripture with you. It's the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "Yea, before the day was," meaning that from eternity past, throughout the eons of prior eternity, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Now it says, who shall let it in the King James. In the American Standard, it says, who can hinder it? And in the NIV, it says, who can reverse it? And so God is simply saying that I do what I want to do. I work a work, and there's nobody that can reverse it or that can hinder it. And so, you know, when God makes a decision, a sovereign decision, he does so on infinitely perfect knowledge, infinite wisdom, infinite understanding. And so when he makes a decision, there is no one that can speak into that decision, because no one, everything else is the creation, and he is the creator. And so he is absolutely sovereign. And so we spent time last week just explaining how that plays out in the history of Israel, the sovereignty of God. He has mercy on who he will have mercy. And who he hardens, he hardens. He doesn't ask anybody. He doesn't do it on other people's merit. He does what he thinks, what he knows in his own mind is the correct thing to do. So we'll pick up where we left off last session. Paul continues by saying, what shall we say then? Based on this sovereignty of God, based on the fact that he makes the decisions in his based on his own will, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? And we know the background now is that Israel had been attempting to keep the law. For hundreds and hundreds of years, they had attempted to keep the law. And because man is a fallen creation, we're not able to perfectly keep the law. There's no one in here that's perfectly kept the Ten Commandments, is there? No, the scripture said, no, not one. And in fact, what the Pharisees and the religious leaders of old did is they created what was called fence laws. And the fence laws were man-made laws that kept you from getting close to breaking one of God's laws. They told you you were wrong before you ever got close enough to God's law to break it. And by the time it was all said and done, I forget now, there's 400 or 600 of these fence laws that people were trying to keep. And we see that now in legalism now. Legalistic churches now, they do the same things. They create rules. They create man-made rules. You know, you can't wear this. You can't do that. You got to do this. And the sense is that man has an instinctive understanding that he cannot keep God's law. So he begins creating his own laws that he has a better chance of keeping. And based on that, it makes him feel like he's holy when in fact he's no closer to keeping God's law than anyone else. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so what Paul is saying here then is that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, meaning the Gentiles, for the most part, they weren't serving God. They were serving idols. They weren't pursuing the living God at all. But yet, with the failure of the Jews to be faithful to God, the Gentiles stumbled in to righteousness. Because it was easy for the Gentiles, having never tried to keep any kind of law, Judaistic law, it was easy for them when the message came, put your faith in Jesus Christ, they didn't have any clutter on their mind. They didn't have any clutter in their spirit. They could just easily put their faith in Jesus Christ. Whereas the Jews that had the history and the burden of the law, they found it difficult to turn away from what their ancestors had been doing for centuries, for generations, and turn to this one who was a crucified Messiah and put their faith in them. And so the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, they attained to righteousness. Even, the word even usually can be translated, which is the righteousness, which is of faith. Now, there's two general types of righteousness that we talk about. One of them is the righteousness of the law. And it just simply means that, we'll see a scripture here in a little bit, if you could perfectly keep the law of God, if you could keep it in every deed that you did, if you could keep the law in every word that you spoke, if you could keep the law in every thought that you think, and never sin, if you could do that forever, beginning with when you were a little baby and going through your entire life, if you could do that, then righteousness is in the law available to you. The problem is that because of the fall in the garden, all of us are we're morally weak. It's easy for us to disobey the law of God. And so nobody has ever been able to do that except Jesus Christ himself. And here's his righteousness. Here's his holiness. Not only did he never commit a sin in his 33 and a half year incarnation, but through eternity past, all the way until this present day, he's never committed a sin. He's never spoken a sinful word. Get that. He's never thought a sinful thought. And because he is morally perfect, he's able to obtain the righteousness that is in the law. And when we put our faith in him, he imputes that righteousness to us. It's the only way the human race can ever have righteousness is to have it imputed by Jesus Christ. So that's what he's saying when he says they have attained to righteousness, which is the righteousness which is by faith. There's no other options for you and I or any member of the human race to be righteous in the eyes of God except by faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So he's saying that unlike the Gentiles, Israel, the Jewish nation, they were not trying to seek the righteousness that's in the law through faith in Jesus Christ. They were trying to live it themselves. They were trying to live at such a level of perfection. And again, nobody can do it. Because of the fall, nobody could do it. Nobody has ever been able to do it. but yet they followed the law of righteousness, but they did not obtain to the law. In other words, they tried to keep the law. They tried to work in perfection, but they kept failing. And here's the thing about the righteousness that's in the law. There are no do-overs. Just one sinful thought, and you can never be righteous by the law. Are you with me tonight? Just one sinful thought 15 years ago prevents you from ever being righteous through the works of the law, because God is perfect and his standard is a standard of perfection. And so the Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they did not attain to it. They did not attain to righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith. Now, see, for you and I, being Gentiles and not having ever really been burdened with the Levitical process, and it's easier for you and I to simply put our faith in Jesus Christ. But when you look at the nation of Israel, even now, there's only a very small number of Messianic Jews in comparison to how many Israelites are on the planet today and ever have been. Israel is one of the most secular places there is now. They have absolutely rejected Jesus Christ, which means they've rejected the means of righteousness by faith, because you have to believe on Jesus. So wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at their stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And so this is the prophecy of old that God has said ahead of time, and Israel has these in their scrolls. They have these prophecies that God would lay a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And the Jews as a nation, they were offended by the idea of Jesus Christ, a lowly carpenter, being the Messiah. And they were offended by this Messiah standing face to face with them in the flesh and telling them, before Abraham was, I am, which is a pronunciation that I am God in the flesh. They were offended by him. And they stumbled in their own relationship with God. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Whosoever believeth upon him shall not be ashamed. Now, I always thought that was just saying that people that put their faith in Jesus Christ, that will never be ashamed. Nothing will happen to us that will be ashamed. But that's really not what this is saying. He's saying, whosoever believes on Jesus Christ will not be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Whosoever believes on him will openly profess him. And we find that when people are born again, they don't have any problem saying, yes, I love Jesus Christ. People don't have a problem with that. But when people are just religious and you press them a little bit, they shun away from that. Because in essence, they're ashamed of him. And look at this last phrase again. And whosoever believeth on him, that is the standard, that is the pivot point for every man, every woman's eternal soul, whether or not they believe on him. Now, let's think about that phrase for just a minute. It does not mean just a mental assent. It doesn't mean just someone saying, yeah, you know, I do, I believe, yeah, no problem, I believe. Because the standard of the faith, it has to be evidence. The Holy Spirit is the one that will either accept or reject that level of belief or that level of faith. Are you with me? The Holy Spirit, when he sees a person's, their belief is genuine, they have saving faith in Jesus Christ, he steps in and he starts the process of regeneration. Regeneration is a change on the inside, down into the fiber of who you are. It's deeper than just a thought. It's deeper than a heartbeat. He regenerates your spirit, which is dead from your birth. He regenerates that spirit on the inside, and there's a whole new dimension to your life. Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who looks at every person's faith and sees whether or not it rises to the occasion of regeneration. Regeneration is another term for being born again or being born from above. He that believeth upon him, that's the standard, saving faith. Chapter 10, Paul continues, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And so Paul was sometimes seen as one who degraded the Jewish nation because of his conversion on the Damascus Road. Because he preached to the Gentiles, he was sometimes seen as an enemy of Judaism, an enemy of the Jewish people. But Paul is saying here, no, my heart's desire and prayer is that Israel, is that they would be saved. Now, you know, that should be our heart just as well. Now, there are some Jews that have believed on Jesus Christ. They're typically called Messianic Jews. They believe on Jesus Christ. They've fallen in love with him, and they're just like you and I. They have the same covenant that you and I are in. But there are many, many more that have rejected altogether Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, my heart for them is that they might be saved. And that should be our heart's. If a Jewish brother or sister, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's wonderful. And if they don't, my heart should be that, I would to God that they will come to Jesus Christ, that they would find him for real. And that's really what the tribulation period is all about. That 7-year tribulation is to turn Israel back to God. And it'll be the last time that they are turned back to God. So he says that my heart is that they might be saved because I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. Now, this term zeal, it means just an eagerness, an eager desire, an enthusiasm. They were very enthusiastic about the things of God, but not according to knowledge. Now, this is very, very important. We say this all the time in this ministry. Christianity is a thinking religion. It's not just a shouting religion. You can shout. It's not just a praise God religion. You can praise God. Christianity is a thinking religion. God created us as rational beings. He put a good brain in all of our heads, and he expects us to use it to obtain knowledge. Pastor Taylor said this last week, and I think it bears saying again, there is no such thing as blind faith. No such thing. You have to know in whom you have believed. You have to know what you're putting your faith in. You can't just close your eyes and throw your faith up in the air and boop, it just lands perfectly on Christ. That doesn't happen. And so he's saying of the Jewish nation, they have an eagerness and enthusiasm when it comes to the things of God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they are ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, first he says that they have a zeal, but their zeal is not according to knowledge. And then he says, for they being ignorant. The word ignorant means to lack knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. And let's slow down right there. What is God's righteousness? It is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Once we put our faith in Jesus, God's righteousness comes to us. We have a standard of absolute perfection when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. The whole process of salvation, the whole message of the cross, if you will, all of that is how you obtain everything Paul preached is how you obtain the imputed righteousness of Christ. But the Jewish nation did not have knowledge of that. And what's worse, they persecuted Paul when he tried to share it. It's one thing to be ignorant. That's bad enough. But when a person is willfully ignorant, in other words, a person is ignorant and I prefer to stay ignorant, that really becomes problematic. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about, here it is, to establish their own righteousness. In other words, they don't want to know anything that Paul is preaching about how to obtain the righteousness of God, and not that, as though that were not bad enough, we're going to establish our own righteousness, our own infrastructure of righteousness. We're going to make our own laws, and we're going to have our own righteousness here. And that righteousness can never be accepted by the Lord. It may be fine in the synagogue. You know, I'm sure there were some of them that were considered, you know, the holy of holies. But on the day that they stand before Jesus Christ, they're going to realize in the day of judgment that they have no righteousness at all, and that they've elected not to pursue God's offer to give them righteousness. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. To obtain the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, it requires a submission on the part of every man and every woman that would pursue him. It's basically when you come to Jesus. I don't know how you led up to Jesus, but when I got there, I fully found out I'm not smart enough to not have a Lord over me. Is anybody with me? I mean, I used my best brain. I used the best side of my brain and ended up in a 7 years crack cocaine addiction. And that led me to know right there, I'm not smart enough. I need a teacher. I need a guide. I need a leader. I need a savior. I need to be in relationship with my creator because I don't understand how this works without him. So obtaining the righteousness of God, one has to submit to that, saying that I'm not smart enough. I'm not strong enough. My will is not strong enough. I'm too weak to do it myself. And man is loath to make those admissions. Most men will not, no matter what. Well, you know, maybe some people aren't strong enough, but surely I am. But that's exactly what the Jewish nation did. They did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, this term end, it just means the terminating point, the fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He's the terminating point. When Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross, that means the law is over. Now, God still has a moral code. He still has an expectation for his people, but you don't have to go find which one of the Ten Commandments you're breaking, because God said, "I will take that law and I will write it on the fleshy tablets of your heart." So when I'm living now, I never go back to Leviticus to see what I'm supposed to do. I never look at the Ten Commandments. I never even consider them, because I have the Holy Ghost on the inside and that fellowship with Jesus. And I feel if I'm going in the wrong direction, if my thoughts are going in the wrong direction, I feel the check of God, the Holy Ghost on the inside. And I know, stop moving in that direction. Mentally, before my body ever started moving, I felt my mind moving in the wrong direction, and God checks it. Do we all have that? That's salvation. So Christ then is the end of the law. He's the terminating point. He is the fulfillment of the law. He kept it absolutely perfectly. And everyone that puts their faith, there it is, to everyone that believeth. Everyone that believeth, everyone that puts their faith in Jesus Christ, he becomes our last Adam. He becomes our federal head. He becomes our advocate. He becomes our sacrifice to them that believe upon him. Not for everybody on the planet. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross, his finished work, his sacrifice, it has the potential to save every person that's ever been born. But that's not what God in his sovereignty set up. He put the potential to save every person that's ever been born, but then he put a requirement on top of it. You must believe in my son, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure if it was last session or the session before. I believe we were talking about predestination and election. How many's ever heard those words? And there's a lot of wrong information on it, basically coming out of the Calvinistic camp, where people say, or they actually teach this, is that God's foreknowledge, he foreknew every person that would be saved, that would give their hearts to God. Of course, that's right. He knows everything at all times. But they're saying that he foreknew, and so then he elected, he predestined that person would go to heaven. And then he foreknew and predestined this person will burn in hell. And once he predestines it, nobody can change. If you're predestined to go to heaven and you say, but I want to go to hell. Nope, deal's off. You can't. You've been predestined. And if you're going to hell and you say, I don't want to go to hell. I want to believe on Jesus. Nope, can't do that. The sovereign will of God has predestined and elected you for hell. That's Calvinism. Here's the truth of the matter. And I've not heard from the commentators that I read. I've not heard any of them just come out and say it in a succinct way. But God does not elect down to the individual. What God did in his foreknowledge, in his election, through his sovereign will, he said that anybody who comes through the cross makes heaven. Anybody who rejects the cross, they're going to be dealt with in the lake of fire. And then Jesus stood up during his incarnation and said, whosoever will, let him come. And so when we think about election, election is not down to the individual. Yes, God, he knows every person from the very beginning that will give their hearts and lives to God. But he did not move upon them in such a way that they have no free moral agency, that they can't make any choice or will. Free moral agency is what eternally sets a person's life towards heaven through the cross or towards hell in a rejection of the cross. And so we can't say, well, you know, God's sovereignly elected. If that were the case, then why are we evangelizing? Why are we spending thousands of dollars trying to reach people everywhere to tell them about Jesus Christ if God already elected everybody? And so when you hear those terms, always remember, you cannot define those terms if you don't talk about the cross. You have to talk about the finished work of Jesus Christ. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believes, and only for those that believe. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. This is the righteousness that the Jews were in pursuit of. And here's Moses' description of the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And simply what that is saying is the person who can perfectly keep all of the law their entire life, without ever failing, not even in their thought life, then they would get eternal life by keeping the law. Again, the problem is the fall in the garden has rendered all of us unable to keep the law. When you were 3 or 4 and your mother caught you with your hand in the cookie jar, and she said, did you get in the cookie jar? And you said, no, mama, crumbs all over your face. That little lie of a little child, that's eternity in the lake of fire without Jesus Christ. So by the time that you got 20 or 25 and you found out this that God is going to judge people, well, you already messed up because you lied when you was 3. And there's no do-overs when you're dealing with the law. God deals in perfection. He doesn't deal in band-aids and makeups. And so here, Moses' description then is that the man that can actually do all of those things that are contained in the law on a consistent basis for his entire existence, if he can do that, then there's eternal life in the law. The problem is not the law. The problem is us. We are the problem. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. So now he's setting a contradistinction. The righteousness which is in the law means keeping the law. Okay, that's a closed door because of the fall. We can't do that. So now Paul sets that in contradistinction to the righteousness which is by faith. And here's what the righteousness is by faith says. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Now, this little phrase, who shall ascend into heaven, it was a phrase that the Jews would use, a common phrase that said that dictated something that's very difficult or almost impossible to do. It's like, what, are you going to ascend into the heaven? But the word of faith in our hearts, it says, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, simply meaning Christ has already ascended into heaven. The hard thing that we think had to do, Jesus already did that. And again, who shall descend down into the deep? That's to bring Christ again from the dead. He's already done that. So we don't have to look for these difficult, hard things that we have to do to try to be right with God. Jesus has already done all the heavy lifting. Amen. He's done the finished work. When he by himself purged our sins. Praise God, he didn't need help from anybody else. The disciples ran. Everybody distanced himself on the cross. Even the Father turned his back on Jesus on the cross. But Jesus hung there and paid the price and said, it is finished. Praise the Lord. He did all the heavy lifting so that you and I, we simply say the word is nigh thee. It's not the heavy lifting of ascending into heaven. It's not the heavy lifting of descending into the deep. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. It's not about all this heavy lifting and all the faith. It's simple faith in Jesus Christ. God has made it so easy for us. He didn't give us a big task that we had to do. He didn't expect us to walk in absolute perfection because he knew that we couldn't. But what God did in his wisdom is he put the threshold so low that a child could jump it. Children can put their faith in Jesus Christ and get saved at 8 years old. He put the bar way down here and made it absolutely easy so that nobody has an excuse it was too hard. The word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, there are two requirements that Paul has mentioned in verse 9. One is to confess with your mouth, and the other is to believe in your heart. And let me just clarify, a confession with your mouth without belief in your heart means nothing. God don't that much listen to our words anyway, because he knows what we are. But he listens to the reality of our hearts. And so once we believe with our hearts, and again, that's a belief that rises to the level that the Holy Spirit would call his saving faith. Once we do that, then it's very easy and I think necessary that a public pronunciation be made, I believe on Jesus Christ. See, a person who's born again, they have no problem saying, yeah, Jesus is my Lord. As a matter of fact, people who are born again, who are walking with God, will say, I love Jesus Christ even in the midst of persecution. Even in the face of death, they will say, I won't take it back. Slay me if you must, but I won't take it back. Now, this is happening all over the world. We just had one of the brothers that we work with in Pakistan. They had a lot of violence in Pakistan where the Muslims were persecuting the Christians over there. I don't know, it's probably been a month ago. He lost everything. He's got three children? And they had to pick up their stuff. They couldn't take any clothes, any electronics, anything. They had to run for their life. They locked their house and they ran for their lives. And a few days later, when it kind of settled a little bit, he went back. Michael went back to see, is there anything left? They lost everything. They burnt their clothes. They stole their electronics. They took everything. And he's in a new town. His children, winter's coming in. His children have nothing warm. They don't even have a blanket. And so your offerings set them back up. We bought them beds. We bought them microwaves. We bought them blankets and warm clothes. We set that family back up so that they have a good do-over. But a real Christian, even in times of persecution, will not stop confess. This was the problem with Peter. The problem with Peter is he loved the Lord, but then when it came time to really stand up for Jesus, he said, I don't know him. I know him not. I never knew him. I'm asking God to give me the same spirit them Hebrew boys had, that I can look the king right in the eye and say, I will not bow down. Slay me if you must. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And here Paul is really giving us the order of things. It's first with man, with the heart, we believe. And when Paul uses the term the heart, he's not talking about the blood-pumping organ that's in our chest. He's not talking about that at all. But the heart really speaks to man's innermost thoughts, his emotions, the core of his character, what we really are deep on the inside. That turns towards God, and we place that in a position of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what triggers the regeneration in our lives. That's what triggers the born from above experience. And then once that happens, confession, public confession should be made that, yes, I'm a Christian. That's what water baptism is. Water baptism is a public confession that I've been baptized with Christ. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Again, this does not mean that when we believe on him, we'll never be in a position that we're ashamed. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that whoever truly believes on Jesus Christ will not be ashamed to publicly confess Christ. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that calleth upon him. And Paul is just simply saying God has not treated the Jewish nation different than the Gentiles, or Gentiles different from the Jews. The plan of salvation is open to all. There is one Lord. There's one salvation plan. And sometimes you hear people say, well, God has a different plan for the nation of Israel. No, he doesn't. Everybody's got to come through the cross. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except you come through Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, this is actually a very powerful scripture. I've shared this any number of times in my own salvation. having not really, I was not raised in church. I just really didn't know anything really about church or Christ. And people laugh at me when I say this. I was 28 when I got saved. I really believed this. I didn't think about it at all. It's just where I landed. I thought, this is my religion, this is my theology. Before I got saved, I thought God was married to Mother Nature. And I thought they had a child whose name was Jesus. And I understood nothing at all about him dying on a cross. I saw pictures of it. I didn't know what that meant. I'm talking about a stone cold heathen. I didn't know any of that. And one day I was coming out of a dope house. I had a good job. I had just bought a new car. I had a lot of cocaine and a lot of women. And man, I just thought, man, this is wonderful. And I was riding my bike home because I took that day off because I had it like that. And I left the dope house riding my bike. And I said, Jesus, just keep me this happy. I'm thinking about all that cocaine, these women, and nice car. I'm thinking, boom, and the power of God fell upon me and converted me. Because whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I got saved by accident. But, oh, it's the best thing that ever happened to me. It's the best thing that could ever happen to be converted, to be regenerate, to be changed by the power of God. This term, whosoever, knocks a hole in all Calvinistic thought. Whosoever means it is not up to election. It means it is not up to predestination. It's up to whosoever makes a decision regarding the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Again, Jesus in his salvation, he said, whosoever will. Whosoever's personal will is to come unto me, he said, well, just let him come. And here again, we see Paul saying, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that's both Jew and Gentile, shall be saved. How then shall they call upon whom they have not believed? This entire verse, all of these questions, three questions in this verse, is the opposition, it's the arguments that people might make for God being fair-handed in the way that he set up salvation. So the first argument is, how shall they call upon whom they have not believed? In other words, if they don't believe on Jesus Christ, how are they going to call on him? And then question number two, how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? If they never heard the message that God's good tidings that Christ came, how are they going to believe on that? And then finally, the third argument, and how will they hear if nobody's preaching it? These are the arguments that Paul anticipated from people that would try to say God was not being even-handed in the way that he set up the salvation experience. But Paul takes it a little bit further. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. It just simply means that not only did God set up the infrastructure through which men come to faith in Jesus Christ, but Ephesians 4, I think, he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers to proclaim the gospel. God set it up. He could have had angels flying through the air preaching the gospel. The Holy Spirit could have dealt with every person individual preaching the gospel. But it was in God's wisdom that he chose men and women to take this message to other men and women and bring people into Christ. That's the way God set it up. And so he says, since that is the case, how beautiful are the feet? The feet speak to activity. That they speak to the motions of evangelism that people are involved in to try to tell other people about Jesus Christ. This is why not only this church, many churches do this, but we do it and we try to preach the word through our radio effort that we've been running the radio over 10 years. We've had the webcast now. Well, I guess it's been really over 10 years now. Proclaiming as loud as we can, everywhere that we can, that Jesus Christ saves sinners. That Jesus Christ saves, so that there's only one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. That's the proclamation, the good, glad tidings. Now, understand something. Not just the preacher, but even the Christian is called to tell somebody the good, glad tidings. Here's what the good, glad tidings are not. You're going to hell. There's nothing good or glad about that. The good, glad tidings is that Jesus loves you, and he died on a cross so that all your sin could be forgiven, and that he's just waiting on you. He's got his arms open wide, waiting on you to have a moment of sanity and to choose eternal life. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Why would Paul call it that? The gospel of peace. It's because man, unsaved man, is at war with God. The biblical term is enmity. He's in a position of enmity, a hatred towards God. Now that hatred is one way. Man hates God. Unsaved man hates God. And while unsaved man is hating God, God is so loving the world that he makes his son available. So it's a one-way enmity. It's man's hatred towards God, but God is not in a position of hatred towards man. And so it's called the gospel of peace because it's the proclamation that the enmity can be laid aside through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and man can be at peace with God. Oh, I remember all so many years. Again, I got saved when I was 28. And I know some of you have experienced this. You're driving down the street, and you got to keep looking in the rearview mirror to see if the police is behind you. And you live in this state of paranoia. I remember I'm a natural introvert, and I had to, on my job, I had to give a dissertation to the other programmers on the staff. And man, I was dreading it. I just didn't know how can I, there's no way I can do this. And so I planned, I don't care, I'm taking off that day. The day I'm supposed to give this speech to the rest of my peers, I'm taking off. I can't do it. It's just too much. And a lot of the paranoia was just that I wasn't right with God, and I was doing too much dope, but I wasn't right with God. And then I got saved. And all of a sudden, the introversion, it was gone. All of a sudden, the paranoia was gone. And I had peace with God. It was real. It was tangible. I could feel it. I didn't take off that day. I went in and I gave the speech, and I was bold as a lion. I felt good about it. Because when you have peace with your Maker, who can stand against you? Who can stand against you? If God be for you, who can be against you? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings. That's it, glad tidings. When you share the gospel with somebody, it should be glad tidings. Now, it doesn't mean that you tell them, hey, that's good. You're doing a lot of sin. That's good. It doesn't mean you compromise the gospel. But what it means is that you tell them that there's a way out of your situation. There's a way out. There's a provision made for you so that you can have eternal life in Jesus Christ. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. And again, Paul is going back to Israel because the majority of Israel rejected Jesus Christ and continues to do so unto this day. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And what Paul is doing is showing that these are prophecies that are in the writings of the Jewish Targums. These are prophecies that the Jews have, but they cannot, they're blinded and they cannot see that they are fulfilling them. Who hath believed our report means that we brought a report and they decided not to believe it. And that's what Paul was doing. He brought them a report. He brought them the good glad tidings, but they rejected him. They rejected the good glad tidings. And they continued to try to work out their own righteousness. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing by the word of God. This is very important because, you know, we have so many churches now where there's not really a preacher in the organization. There's just a life coach. And they're not talking, they won't share the word of God. They just talk about cultural things and they use millennial talk and, you know, they're pretty cool. But faith cometh by hearing, and hearing only by the word of God. You have to be hearing the truth for it to build faith in your heart. If you're trimming the truth because you're afraid it's going to offend people. And here's something you almost don't hear in many of the churches, almost all of the mega churches, you don't hear anything about accountability for personal sin. The word sin, that's off the table. The blood of the lamb, off the table. The sacrifice, off the table. All you hear is humanistic psychology and kind of what you'd read in a self-help book. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? As a matter of fact, right now, you look at our nation, you look at our society, and we could ask the same question. Have they not heard? Our society has heard. They have heard. The late night comedians make jokes about people speaking in tongues. They make jokes about the rapture of the church. The comics make jokes about the tribulation period. They know something about it, but they've rejected it, and they're disinclined to give it any true, to look at it in any way that they say, hey, maybe I should be interested in this. Maybe I should consider this. They've rejected it and taken it off the table. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth and their words unto the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. So all the way back to Moses in the history of Israel, There was prophecies all the way back to Moses where God prophesied through that man, I'm going to provoke Israel to jealousy. By using them that are no people, which turned out to be the Gentile nations. You know, Israel kept provoking God down through the many centuries. They'd get right 1 minute and then they go left for four generations. And so God had opened the door to the flow of the Gentiles to come into him to provoke Israel to jealousy, but they're not jealous at all. And by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. So this prophecy is speaking directly concerning the Gentiles. We were worshiping foolish idols most of the time. We did not have the law. We did not have the testimony. We did not have the Levitical process. We did not have the brazen altar. We had none of that. We were out doing other things, worshiping idols. I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. In other words, God in his goodness opened the door to the Gentiles. And now the church, the New Testament church, is made primarily of Gentiles. If you looked at the ratio of Gentiles to Israelites in the whole of the church from Calvary forward, you're going to find 80 to 90% of it is Gentiles. And there's just a remnant. But Paul is going to warn us in these later chapters, don't get the big head. It's a warning to us. I cut Israel off and I will cut you off. We're going to see it here in a few verses. He's saying that they were the real tree. I grafted the Gentiles in. If I cut them off, you better know I'll cut you off. He said, also remember, they are bearing up the Gentile branches. The Gentile branches are not bearing them up. And so he gives some strong warnings that we'll look at here. I'm out of time, so we'll look at it next week or whenever we get to those verses. I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Aren't you glad that God is a merciful God? Aren't you glad for his goodness? Amen. Well, I've run out of time. We're going to ask Sister Jackie, would you come please and receive our offering? Amen.
That was such a powerful word, and I am so grateful that we are able to fellowship in here together. As we prepare for our offering, I just want to remind everybody that this Saturday we need to set our clocks back, daylight savings time, so be prepared for that so you get to church on time. And there are many ways to give our offering, and we're going to pray and dismiss. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the power of your word. I thank you for the speaker, God, the pastor that you have put over this house, this ministry, God. I pray that you strengthen him and his family, and I pray that you just give their family great blessings and great strength and peace, God. And as he is emptied out into us, I pray that you pour back into him. And God, I pray for all the people in this world that are listening to this word. You said your faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We are hearing straight truth from this ministry. We are hearing truth from this pulpit, and we're grateful for it. And I pray that it builds their faith, it strengthens their faith, that they are able to say on their jobs or wherever they are at that I believe in Jesus, and that we continue, no matter what persecution comes our way, to say we believe in Jesus. And God, for those people that are being persecuted greatly, God, to great measures, we get them encouraging strength, God, through our prayers. God, we know where we are not at, our prayers can go, and your Holy Spirit will be there with them. Give them strength, God, to not fall. Give them strength to endure. Give them strength to stand by their belief and their faith in Jesus Christ. Do not let them give in to the devil. God, we pray for everybody that is giving to this ministry, because they're giving out to these people. And I pray that you bless their homes. I pray that you bless their families. I pray that you just get them strength and peace. And as we leave here tonight, God, I pray that you give us ability to make it home safely, and anything the devil has prepared to get us off the track, God, just come and protect us in your mighty name. Thank you for this offering. May it be used for the upkeep of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.